A name that you are probably familiar with is that of Alfred Nobel. He was a Swedish chemist who was famous for many inventions, the most notable of which was for the coming up with the creation of dynamite. Now, Nobel had a humanitarian's heart, and it was his desire that his new invention be used for good in the world. Unfortunately, it did not turn out that way. And it became one of the most devastating and destructive tools ever used by mankind in making war upon one another. Well, Alfred had an older brother named Ludwig, who on April 12, 1888, died of a heart attack. A French newspaper that printed his obituary got the wrong Nobel and listed that it was Alfred Nobel who had died. So Alfred, when he opened the morning paper on April the 13th, had the unique experience of getting to read his own obituary. And there in big letters were the words, Alfred Nobel, Merchant of Death. Can you imagine what went through his mind as he realized that he would most likely be remembered, not for the many humanitarian causes he had given his life to, but for the massive death and destruction that had been caused by his invention of dynamite. And it was then that Alfred Nobel determined to redouble his efforts to make a positive influence in this world. And he would go on to create what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. See, Nobel received an opportunity that is not available to many of us. That is, he was able to get a sense of the legacy he would leave in this world while he was still alive. And the question I want to ask you this morning as we embark on a new series is this. If your obituary were to be written today, would you be pleased with how it defined your life? Or would you have some regrets? And so I ask you this morning, what is the legacy you would leave were you to depart this world today? And is it a legacy you would be pleased with? And if you are anything like me, then I would suggest that there are some things you would like to do differently. There are some things you feel you have not given enough of yourself to. And there are other things that you feel you have given too much of yourself to. Well, this morning and in the coming weeks is an opportunity for all of us to hit the pause button of life and to take an inventory of where we are. To ask ourselves, what is really important? And does my life reflect that I say is important? This morning and in the weeks to come, it is my prayer that many of us will commit together to do things differently in 2011 than we perhaps did in 2010. And hopefully help with some principles from God's Word on what to devote our lives to in the coming year. We are going to take a break from our look at the life of David. Now, we are not done with David, as over the past couple of months, we have only gotten through the first part of his life, as recorded in 1 Samuel. We still have all of 2 Samuel to go through. But we do want to catch our breath and spend some time in the New Testament book of 1 John. So for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some principles John sets out for leaving the rich kind of legacy I believe we all want to leave when we one day depart this planet. Before going to 1 John, I want to start with something John said at a different time. It is found in Revelations, and this is God speaking to this particular group of people who attend a church in the city of Laodicea. And he writes this in Revelations, the 3rd chapter. Well, it's not going to be up on the screen, so I will read it for us. You guys tell me if it comes up on the screen while I'm trying to read here. Oh. Just not on the back screen. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. Read it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God says there's a condition going on in this church, and I think it is true in many churches today, that is, this church was filled with people who were not necessarily hostile to God, but they were not devoted to Him either. They were just sort of drifting spiritually through life, and God says that is not a good place to be. And friends, we don't want to be a church that's made up of people who are lukewarm about Christ. We want to be a church made up of people on fire with passion for Christ. But what often happens in the church is that over time, People get very good at playing what I call the church game. That is, they get very adept at saying and doing all of the right things in church. They look very Christian at a Sunday morning service, but none of it is flowing over to the rest of their life, to what is going on outside of church, in their work world or family or neighborhood. We come together on Sunday and experience worship and prayer and learn truths from God's Word. And we leave here on Sunday morning with great hopes and intentions, but they quickly fade once we return to the real world. Reminds me of a story about this one man who would attend his church's worship service. I believe this is a true story. And each week this man would stand up in the service and he would pray very loudly, "Fill me, Jesus, fill me, Jesus." Every week he would pray that. But then he would leave the church service and live a life totally contrary to everything that Jesus taught. He would treat people like dirt. He lived a life characterized by greed and selfishness and immorality. But then he would come back the next week, and in the service he would stand up and pray, "Fill me, Jesus, fill me, Jesus." Well, one lady finally could not take it anymore. So she waited until the next time he got up and he said, "Fill me, Jesus." And then she stood up and said, "Don't fill him, Jesus, he leaks." But the truth of the matter is that you leak. And the person sitting next to you leaks. And so do I. See, what I've discovered over 16 plus years as a pastor is that what often happens is a person will hear the gospel message and they will respond with hope and excitement as they place their trust in Christ. And at first they experience the wonder of a relationship with God. They sense His love and presence in ways they never had before. And for the first time they want to spend time in the Bible. They love being in church. And certain parts of their lives do get transformed. Maybe they quit using profanity, or they stop being a party animal. But over the course of time, the sense of wonder begins to dilute somewhat. And the sense of being a new creation, a new person in Christ, that process seems to get sidetracked. And so instead of their life taking on the characteristics set out in the Scriptures of a follower of Christ, and let's look at those now in Galatians, the 5th chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Or rather than experiencing a life filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit, rather than your life being characterized by those attributes, you find your life looking more like this. You continually lose patience with your children for simply being children. You worry constantly about finances or your health or job security. You get envious of others because you think they have more of something than you do. You use deceit as a tool to manipulate and get what you want at work or in the home. You find yourself regularly judging others for not living up to standards you don't live up to. Your prayer life is inconsistent at best, and you cease to be involved in relationships of accountability because you reason that you are just too busy. And over time, the truth of the gospel, that you are now a new creation in Christ, rather than inspiring you to go even deeper with Christ, you end up feeling disillusioned or guilty or confused or just plain worn out. And you are faced with this dilemma, that there is this life that is promised to one who follows Christ, an abundant life of joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, a transformed life that has been experienced by millions of people over the last 2,000 years. But then there's the reality of how you are actually living day to day. And the difference between the life the Bible says you can experience and your daily existence can become so great that perhaps you even begin to doubt whether you really do have Christ in you. Perhaps you even begin to doubt the assurance of your salvation. Well, if that is you, I am hopeful that the time we will spend in 1 John over the coming weeks will serve as a wake-up call and as a tremendous encouragement, because it does not have to be that way. So please open your Bibles to 1 John, and let me start off by giving you some background. When John writes this letter, he is an old man. In fact, he is the last link to the earthly ministry of Jesus. And since there's some confusion being spread regarding what Jesus had actually taught, John begins his letter by clearly stating what are the principles that one must understand and accept in order to be a true follower of Christ. He tells us that there are only two kinds of people in the world, spiritually speaking. There are those who are rightly related to God and those who are not rightly related to God. And to be rightly related to God, John says, a person must first acknowledge that because of sin, they are not in relationship with Him. You must accept and acknowledge that the sin in your life causes you to be separated from the God who made you. For the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then after acknowledging that you are separated from God by your sin, John says you need to place your faith in, your trust in, your belief in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. It is not enough to just believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. You have to place your belief in the fact He died for your sins. And once you do that, John says, you become rightly related to God. And all of the steps necessary for this to take place are internal. You do not have to do them in a public forum. I mean, you can. Perhaps you were someone who took these steps during the invitation time of a church service or during a Young Life camp. And you walk to the front of the church or the front of a room in response to a message you heard on the gospel. But even in those instances, your getting up out of your seat and walking forward was not the act that brought you into the relationship with God. It was simply the public acknowledgement of what had transpired in your heart between you and God. When I placed my trust in Christ at age 23, I repeated the words to a prayer prayed by a dear friend in a dorm room in North Carolina. And in that prayer, I said all the things we have just discussed. I said, God, I am a sinner, and I am so sorry. I know there's nothing I can do to make it right. So I am trusting in what your Son did in giving up His life for me. And I am at this moment relying on that sacrificial act to bring me to you, Lord. But you know what? Simply reciting those words would not have done a thing for me if they had not been the sincere expression of my heart. So the steps to salvation are internal. So what about the external? Should there be any external changes to a person who has placed their trust in Christ? Well, John will answer that question with an emphatic yes. Not because these external changes are in any way a precondition to entering into a right relationship with God, but rather because they should be the natural consequences of the Lord of the universe coming into a human life. So why do we sometimes see the external changes? Why doesn't everyone who would say they have placed their faith in Jesus, why don't we exhibit more of His qualities of goodness and kindness and patience? Is it because of ignorance? That we just do not understand that there should be a direct connection between what I say I believe and how I behave? That there should be some correlation between how I live during the week and what is taught in a church on Sunday? Well, the problem I have found is that many people who attend church regularly, including I'm sure some of you here today, play a game which I will call ecclesiastical basketball. And the way the game works is like this. The pastor will get up with a nice big ball of truth from the Bible, and he will pass it directly to you. And you will say, wow, that is just what Sister Sally or Brother Smith needed to hear. And so you pass it to Sister Sally or Brother Smith. And Sister Sally catches it and says, wow, that is just what my husband needed to hear. We use the truths we hear in church to evaluate everyone else but ourselves. In fact, there once was a pastor who was getting very frustrated with this one man in his congregation. Every Sunday after the pastor preached, he would greet people as they exited the building. And every week, this one guy would come up to him and say, Pastor, that was a wonderful message. You sure told those people a thing or two. That message was just what my wife and my kids needed to hear. Well, this really frustrated the pastor because he knew that no one needed to apply the truths he had spoken on more than this one guy. And so he prayed for God to give him a way to get through to this guy. And then it came. there was a massive blizzard, and only two people made it to the church service, the pastor and this guy. And the pastor preached a sermon right at him that morning. The message had his name written all over it. At the end, the pastor went to his customary spot by the door and watched as this man slowly made his way to where he was standing. With tears in his eyes, he grabbed the pastor's hand and said, "Pastor, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my life. It's just too bad no one was here to hear it." You know, after 16 plus years as a pastor, I think I can relate to how that pastor felt. So if you have been playing your version of ecclesiastical basketball, today is your day to stop passing whatever ball of truth God passes to you during your time in church or at a weekly Bible study, but rather to hold it close to your heart and to ask Him, "Lord, what about me? How should my life look different this coming week? Because of the truths in your word." And if you will do this, then I believe you will start to see your external world starting to line up more with what you profess has happened internally. And what will that look like? What should a life with Jesus in it look like? Only one point today. Should be a family resemblance. 1 John, now, the first chapter, 28th and 29th verses. And now we do have it on the back screen. "And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous," that's Jesus, "you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." After reminding his readers that Christ will return, John describes what a person's life should look like once they are in relationship with Christ. See, that phrase, "born of Him," simply means a person who has placed their trust in Christ. And John says, a person who is in a right relationship with God, there should be some sort of family resemblance. I've had four children, and every time when they were infants, people would try to figure out whether they looked more like Nadine or more like me. And the truth was, at 2 weeks, I didn't think they looked much like either of us. But over time, a family resemblance did begin to take shape. And yes, thankfully for my kids, they look more like their mother than their father. But we all know that you can often see a parent's features in their children. And John is simply saying here that if you are born of Him, that is, if you are a member of God's family, it is fair to expect there to be some sort of family resemblance between you and God. Not in how we look so much, but in how we act, how we behave, how we live. And John says, since God is righteous, if I am His child, How should I live? Righteously. Now understand, we are not talking about perfection here, because we still live in a world tainted by sin. But we ought to be winning the battle with sin more as His child than we did before we joined the family. And we are not talking about you simply gritting your teeth and becoming a better person by sheer willpower. That's a person who leaks regularly and thinks it's because they're just not giving enough effort and doing all the to-dos. They think they're just not applying enough spiritual elbow grease to their relationship with God. So they resolve to read another book or listen to another message tape or to pray longer or to serve more. You know, you hear about someone who has, you hear about someone else who has memorized the entire Bible, and you feel guilty because you have only memorized one verse and it only consisted of three words. And so you approach the Christian faith much like the summer job you had doing construction work. You think, well, this is hard and exhausting and miserable, so it must be good for me. And you keep up the effort for several days or several weeks. Then eventually you give up. And then you feel guilty, so you try again. But you always seem to end up in the same place with a life that seems disconnected to your faith and a soul that is worn out and tired. And after a while, you become convinced that your life will never be all that different. And if that is you this morning, let me read to you Jesus' words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 28th verse. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you what? Rest." Jesus was talking here to a people who had made a life of trying to find God through a system of spiritual effort. And He said, if you come to me, I will give you rest. Friends, coming to Jesus should not be a matter of exhaustion. It somehow is my human effort that will make me righteous. It is ironic, but often the greatest stumbling block to a person accepting the gospel is the belief that it cannot be just about what Jesus did. It must be about what I do. If I participate in enough religious acts, or if I just live a good enough life, we somehow think that my puny human effort will be enough to bridge the incredible sin gap between me and God. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that is not the way. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. When we finally accept that truth, that only God can bridge the gap that exists between myself and Him because of my sin, we then go back to the human effort test as the way to bridge the gap between the promised life set out in the Bible and the way I actually live. But the truth is that unaided human effort can no more bridge the gap, that gap, than it could my sin gap. And that gap can only be bridged by God's grace, which is experienced in the Christian walk as His power flowing into and through your life. First, it talks about God's role in enabling you to live externally in light of the internal transformation that occurs when you trust Christ, as Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that He, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, God does not reach down from heaven with His saving hand to save you and then forget all about you until it is your time to join Him in heaven. No, He is there in every moment of every day, of every challenge and decision that you will face in this world, saying, "Let me walk with you." He does this through His Holy Spirit that comes to reside in every person the moment they place their trust in Christ. And you need to allow His Spirit to simply flow through you and out of you. And if you do that, then God's character, His righteousness, will flow out of you. And John says here, if you see God's character flowing out of a person's life, that is a pretty good indicator that God's Spirit is living inside of that person. So let's be real practical for a moment. How do you apply this? Well, in every situation of life, you ask a simple question. What would my Heavenly Father do in this situation? I know this concept has become somewhat trivialized in today's Christian culture with all the bracelets and t-shirts that have the initials WWJD. What would Jesus do? But you know, that is a great question for us to ask ourselves day in and day out in every decision or challenge we face. So when you are bitter towards someone because of something they did to you, ask yourself how Jesus would respond to that person. And think of Him hanging on a cross saying, "Father, forgive them." When you start to get anxious, all anxious about something in your world, remember what Jesus said about worry. We're going to put it up on the screen. I want you to read it with me. Therefore, I tell you, go ahead, do. Absolutely, you are much more valuable. When you get caught up in trying to climb up the ladder of success at work, remember what Jesus said about priorities, Matthew 16:26. And He said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul?" Friends, ask yourself what Jesus thinks about what it is you are about to say or about to do. Because you are a son. You are a daughter of the God of the universe. And like father, like son, there should be a family resemblance. So what can you do this week to help you experience the power of God in your life? Well, how about this? Let's commit together this coming week to set aside some time each day to just reflect on God, on who He is, and on what you mean to Him. Don't do it the way you rush through a posting on your iPod or BlackBerry. But reflect like you would on a letter from someone very special. My wife, Nadita, when we were dating, would send me a letter a day with encouraging words and scriptures. And I would take those letters to a quiet place, and I would read them over and over and over. And the words just filled me up. So you do the same with God's love letter to you written in the book of 1 John. Take a scripture that tells you about God's care for you. Perhaps the verses that John writes just after the passage we looked at earlier. This will be the last scripture today. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Friends, isn't that incredible? That the God of the universe loves you so much that you can actually be called a child of God. You can actually be adopted into the family of God. Friends, we come into this world as orphans. An orphan is someone whose parents, for whatever reason, have abandoned them. And so you can understand why an orphan would feel very lonely and unaccepted and unloved. Why an orphan would long with every part of their being to have one say, I'll take you. I'll care for you. I'll love you. I want you to be my child. Well, that is what God does when you place your trust in His Son. He adopts you into His family and you become a child of God. So this week, will you simply reflect on the awesome, wonderful truth that you can be a child of God? And will you allow His love to flow to you and through you as you become more and more each day like your Father in heaven, relying on His power for you to live like the child of the King that you are? I'm going to shift things up a little bit now. Worship team, I'm resting you. I'm not going to have you come back up, so you just stay seated. I'm just going to let David play. I have had a lot of time this week as I'm doing this and thinking about children and to reflect. And to Ryan and Sandra, to all of you, the extended family that are here, I wish there was something that I could say that would just magically take away hurt and the emptiness that you feel now, the loss of your dear child. But I have tried to picture in my mind as I thought of Hunter the scene of Jesus in the Bible and as the children came to Him. And all the disciples said, no, he's busy. Get away. And He said, no. He said, let the little children come to Me. And they climbed up on His lap and they held on and they hugged Him. I just want you to know, I believe with all my soul that right now, Hunter is in heaven on the lap of Jesus Christ. And He is holding him so very close. And he is a place of joy and peace and love. And there are no tears, no pain. And although we miss him, through Jesus Christ, we'll be with him again one day. So hold on to that as best you can as you go through this week. And now I'm going to just pray as day plays, as we close the service. Lord Jesus, there are many things that happen in this world that are not easy, that we do not fully understand. And Lord, I learned a long time ago not to try to give pat and simple answers to the tragedy and the hurt and the pain that we sometimes experience in this world, and nothing more so than the loss of someone so young. But Lord, You came and walked on this earth and hung and bled and died on a cross so we could know that this place is not the end. This is not the final chapter for Hunter or for any of us. Lord, He is with You now. And Lord, we just ask that You would, and we know You will, hold Him so very close. And Lord, I ask that You would bring a comfort now to Ryan and Sandra, to all those that are grieving so heavily. Lord, that somehow in the midst of this, they would sense Your supernatural presence and love and care in a way they never maybe had before. And to know that You are there and You are with them. You haven't forgotten them. That You love Hunter and that He's with You and that it's okay. And yes, Lord, we miss Him. One day, we'll be with Him again. Right now, He's home. And we're so glad He's home. Pray that in Jesus' name. And every
everybody said, amen.